The lesson this morning is from Ezekiel 36, 25 to 29a. The Lord God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your ancestors, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. The word of the Lord.
Please stand for our gospel reading.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel is written in the third chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, beginning at the first verse. Glory be to you, O Christ. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. Nicodemus said to him, How can anyone be born when they are old? Can they enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The Gospel of Christ. Praise be to you, O Christ.
To remain standing, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge and thank you for your presence with us. And we'd ask now that your word would rule, your spirit would teach, and that you being known and glorified would be our first, our only concern. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you be seated, please? Hope. Hope is in short supply these days. The news cycle has us conditioned to expect more bad news around every corner. Gone is the expectation of progression, that our world, human history, is progressing toward a better and a brighter future. In listening to younger generations, I hear all the time expressions of sorrow, grief, and anger that they are being handed a world so replete with so many issues, leading many to wonder aloud of the wisdom of bringing children into such a world. At the Cannes Film Festival last week, U2's frontman Bono was there to premiere his upcoming documentary, Stories of Surrender, Stories of Life, of Faith, of Music. But what captured headlines was his comment, In my lifetime, the world has never been closer to world war. We look around us for a leader with skills, influence, moral fortitude to navigate a wise way forward, but none appear. Hope is in short supply these days. And so where, just where, might we find hope? Today in our series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, we come to a conversation that is all about hope. But not a spiritual, ethereal, heavenly hope, as this conversation is often perceived, but rather an earthly, temporal, material hope. Hope for our world now. Hope for relationships now. Hope for our very lives now. Might we want to lay a hold of such a hope? Well, come with me and let's listen in. In first century Israel, there was a deep absence of hope. The Romans were the occupying force. They held them under thumb with violence and oppression, taxing them to utter deprivation. Their national, moral, spiritual identity was eroding in the face of pagan influence. Their spiritual leaders, the Sadducees, the priestly class, had collaborated with the Romans, and they'd been rewarded for it. They lived in the best parts of town in utter opulence and ran a racketeering scheme upon temple practices, gouging the poor to line their own pockets. In first century Israel, there was a deep absence of hope. But a man named Nicodemus has caught a glimmer of hope. Now, who is Nicodemus? John gives us an incredible amount of detail. Nicodemus was a Pharisee who we often perceive to be the antagonists of the Jesus story. But in their society, they were the most highly respected group of people. For Pharisee meant separated one, one who had set their lives aside to honor the law out of a deep, deep yearning for national renewal. Many in that day would have said, if there's any hope for our nation, it's in them. Not only a Pharisee, Nicodemus was a ruler, a member of the elite 70-person Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. And in verse 10, we discover that not only is he a religious teacher, he is the religious teacher. He's the primary religious authority in the Jewish faith. Later on in John, we see evidence of his incredible wealth. And some of the commentators point out that his name gives us an indication that he's from a family of national heroes, meaning that there would be no one other than him in all of Israel with greater wealth, influence, power, reputation than Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, in the midst of the despairing state of his nation, has beheld a glimmer of hope, a hope that brings him to Jesus. And he opens the conversation by naming what has stirred up his hope. "We know," says Nicodemus, "that you are a teacher from God." How does he know that? "For no one can do the things you do, the signs you do, unless God is with him." Nicodemus is saying, the reason I'm coming to you tonight has everything to do with the signs you're doing. Signs? What signs? John so far has only recorded two signs. Undoubtedly there were more, but these are the only two he gives to us, his readers. Water turned to wine at Cana and the cleansing of the temple. Now, water to wine was a private sign. Only the disciples, the servants, had any knowledge of it. So the only sign left for us is the cleansing of the temple. Now, why would that sign bring him to Jesus? Why would that sign stir up in him hope? Every year, the Jewish people celebrate Hanukkah, a feast that commemorates an historical event that happened 200 years before this conversation. Israel had been under foreign rule. The people oppressed, their temple defiled by pagan idols. Judas Maccabees led a successful revolution, and the defining moment of that revolution was the cleansing of the temple. He tore the idols down and reinstituted true worship. In fact, many revolutions in Israel had been punctuated by temple cleansing. In the days leading up to this conversation, it had been Passover, and Jesus had been in the midst of Passover, a feast celebrating freedom from oppression. He had entered the temple and made a whip of cords and drove out the money changers and the sellers. He was confronting the racketeering schemes of the priests. "Get out! Get out! This is a house of prayer and you've made it a den of thieves." And given their history, this was nothing less than a revolutionary act. "We see that you are from God, for no one can do the signs you do unless God is with him." This is quite a moment. The most powerful, wealthy, influential man in all of Israel aligning himself with a perceived revolutionary. "Let's do this. Let's repel our Roman overlords. Let's chart a course to a new future where the kingdom of God might be manifest, ushering in a future of peace, shalom, full flourishing in every aspect of life. Let's do this, Jesus. I'm with you." And Jesus responds, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, they will not see the kingdom of God." In other words, Nicodemus, I see that you're yearning for kingdom, for a future of shalom, peaceful flourishing in every aspect of life. I see that you have a clear sense of what that involves. I can see that you're coming to me believing that I have a part to play in that. You say that you see, but you don't see a thing. For that future will not come about through rebellion, armed conflict, revolution, but rather you must be born again. Let me ask you a question. What's wrong with the world? It's those people, those structures, this problem, that leader, these policies, this ignorance. And what's wrong with that relationship? Oh, it's not me. It's them. If they would just be a little more or a little less or stop doing and stop saying, it's not me, it's them. Nicodemus, what's wrong with Israel? Oh, it's those Romans, corrupt priests, pagan influences. We need a new leader, revolution. No, 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 says Jesus. The kingdom of God, of peace, shalom, full flourishing in every aspect of life, will not come by way of armed rebellion, violence, revolution. But you must be born again. G.K. Chesterton was one of the great writers and thinkers of the 20th century. He was an Englishman. The Times of London was doing a series in which they were asking writers and thinkers to respond to the question, what's wrong with the world? And Chesterton, a Christian, responded with but one line. "The problem of the world is me." That's a response that is utterly consistent with this conversation. Nicodemus, the problem of Israel is you. You must be born again. Tim, the problems of the world begin in you. You must be born again. My friends, I hate to say it, but the problems of the world begin with you. You must be born again. That'd be a hard word for Nicodemus to hear, right? That's hard for you and I to hear. Because most of us believe that the world would be a much better place if everyone else was more like us, right? Uh-uh, says Jesus. You must be born again. You need an entirely new nature. You don't need just an amendment of a part of you. You need the renewal of all of you. Now, Nicodemus, I think he agrees with Jesus because he's not protesting. He's not saying, how can you say that about me? He's asking, what? What is this? And how? How can this come about? How can someone enter their mother's womb and be born a second time? He's with Jesus. Yes, I'm the problem with the world, but sees the impossibility of it. How might I be made new? And Jesus responds to his confusion the way any of us would, right? He restates his idea in a way that he thinks will be better understood. Nicodemus, truly, truly, verse 5, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, they will not see the kingdom of God. And that about clears it up, right? Now, the commentators are just as confused. They offer all sorts of solutions as to what Jesus might mean, but let's allow Jesus to clear up the confusion. Verse 10, Nicodemus, how can you be the teacher of Israel and not understand what I'm saying? You who are steeped in Scripture, who have memorized it word for word, should have some sense of what I'm on about. Water and Spirit. Genesis 1, the first text in our series, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, bringing about creation. The Spirit brings new creation. Water and Spirit. Ezekiel 36, our first text, the text that James took us through last week. God cleansing his people from sin and renewing them by the Spirit that they might live as an entirely new people. This is what it means to be born again. Born of water and the Spirit, cleansed from sin and made new by the power of the Spirit. Now that's the what. How does Jesus answer the how? How might this come about? In me, says Jesus, in the Son of Man. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life, might become a new creation. Now that is one of the oddest and most obscure references that Jesus ever makes. It's pointing us back to an incident from Numbers 21. The people of Israel have been rescued from slavery in Egypt. They're wandering the desert. They're complaining bitterly against God and against Moses. We've got no bread, we've got no water, and you keep sending us this miserable food to eat. And God responds in discipline, in judgment. He sends snakes into the camp. They bite the people. They have the desired effect. The people come to Moses and they say, we've sinned against you and against God. Pray to God to remove the snakes. And Moses prays to God and God says, fashion a bronze serpent, put it on a pole and put it high up that whoever's been bitten can look at it and be healed. And that's the whole story. Just as Moses lifted up the snake, so I will be lifted up, says Jesus. And every other time in the gospel that that phrase is used, it refers to Jesus being lifted up on a cross. What's he on about? I think he's saying, see the connection between Moses lifting up the snake and me being lifted up on a cross. And you'll be cleansed from sin and made new by the power of the Spirit. See that connection and you'll be born again. So what could possibly be the connection? Well, perhaps it's this. What's the problem the Israelites are facing? Snakes. What's the solution that God offers? Also a snake. What does God send as the solution to the problem of our world? The Son of God in human form. What then is our problem? We look at the cross and we see it. It's our very humanity. The problems of the world begin with me. What was God's judgment on the sin of the Israelites? Snakes. What was the means of their salvation, their healing, their new life? Also a snake. The means of their judgment is also the means of their salvation. And I think that's the connection that we're meant to see. See me, the Son of Man lifted up on the cross. See the reality there that your humanity is your primary problem. And see your humanity there being judged in me, dying in me, and trust in me. Believe in me and you'll be cleansed from sin and made new by the power of the Spirit. Now that's a connection that invites us, I believe, to a posture of repentance. The problems of the world begin with me. Lord Jesus, you're my only hope. Make me new by the power of your Spirit. About this time last year, I found myself in England. I was participating in a leadership conference, and many of the leaders there were speaking of revival. The events we were attending were putting flesh on that observation, that the Spirit of God was moving in a mighty way, drawing many to encounter the living God. And I came back hungry, hungry for revival in me, in our church, our city, our nation. And I began to pray. I began to fast regularly at lunch to allow that physical hunger to stir up in me spiritual hunger. And I'm not quite sure what I expected from that. But the most predominant fruit was that I began to see my sin far more clearly. Began to be more and more convinced that the problems of the world begin with me. But I also discovered that repentance was not my go-to. Instead, it was remorse and resolution. I can't believe I do that. I'll try harder next time. Believing that by an act of the will, I could change myself. Or in keeping with our cultural tendency to separate the world out into victims and perpetrators, when the Spirit was showing me my sin, I was playing the victim. Well, I'm that way because of my upbringing, the trauma, the hurt, the experience that I've had in my life. Or I would slip into comparative justification. Your anger? You've got a bad temper. My anger? Righteous indignation. You're greedy. I'm good with money. You're stubborn. I've got conviction. You're proud. I've got good taste. I don't think I'm alone in that. Even in the church, we run from repentance. Why would I want to feel bad about myself all the time? It's such misery. My friends, we don't understand repentance. For what we choose instead, that's the misery. For if we respond to our sin with remorse and resolution, we will very quickly discover we can't change ourselves. If we respond to our sin by playing the victim, I'm only that way because of what they did, what they said, how they hurt me, we will constantly be replaying that in our minds to cover over our sin, deepening our bitterness and resentment that is already stealing our joy. And if we respond to our sin by those comparative justifications, that will be the constant dialogue in our heads. And that is the misery. I was praying for revival, and the Spirit was showing me my sin, inviting me to move away from any other response but repentance. The problems of the world begin with me. Lord Jesus, you're my only hope. Make me new by the power of the Spirit. And that is no misery. For with our eyes fixed on Jesus, we see the one who loves us with an everlasting love, who knows us right the way to the bottom and loves us nonetheless. With our eyes fixed on Jesus, we see the one who is bruised for our iniquities, who by his stripes we are healed. With our eyes fixed on Jesus, we'll see the one who promises us life, life to the full, joy to the full. Repentance is not misery. It is love. It is life. It is healing. It is joy. Repentance is not a one and done. It's a lifestyle. It's not just the first step of the Christian life. It is every subsequent step. Nicodemus came to Jesus desiring revolution. And Jesus invites him to a revolution born of repentance. Ah, the problems of the world begin with me. Lord Jesus, you're my only hope. Make me new. I was praying for revival, and it wasn't being invited to a revival born of repentance. The problems of the world begin with me. You're my only hope. Make me new. Did Nicodemus step into that call to repentance? To be made new by the power of the Spirit? We certainly don't have any explicit reference, but we could make strong inference. Right after Jesus' death in John 19, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus approached the Roman governor and asked to remove Jesus' body for burial. To align himself publicly with Jesus would be to risk the same fate, to risk losing it all. It took incredible courage. He and Joseph, they take the body down. They wipe the blood and the grime away. They wrap it in cloth and place it in a tomb. No man in that culture would do something like that. That was a job for slaves, for women. The text tells us that he provided 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe, the modern equivalent of $150,000 to $200,000 worth of precious spice. Here is a man who will stand with Jesus, whatever the cost. Here is a man who's been enabled to lay down male pride, class pride, cultural pride, to do what in his culture no other man would do. Here is a man whose wealth has no grip on his heart as he lavishly lays it down to honor Jesus. Nicodemus is evidence of a revolution born of repentance. The problems of the world begin here. You're my only hope. Make me new. Every revival that has punctuated Christian history has been born of such repentance, resulting in profound social change. In the 1790s, the Spirit descended and drew tens of thousands to faith in England. Men and women were moved to social change as prisons were reformed, the slave trade was abolished, and workers' rights and conditions revolutionized. Wales, 1904. The Spirit descends, drawing 100,000 to faith in Jesus. Welsh society was transformed. Coal miners and owners found common ground. Jealousies vanished. Family feuds were ended. Convictions for public drunkenness were halved. There was unity in Christian community. In a time of deep, deep absence of hope, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and is invited to a posture of repentance. The problems of the world begin with me. Lord Jesus, you're my only hope. Make me new by the Spirit. In our time, with its own deep absence of hope, may we come to Jesus. May we see him lifted up and never take our eyes off him. That we would be shaped in a lifestyle of repentance. The problems of the world begin in me. Lord Jesus, you're my only hope. Make me new by the power of your Spirit. May that more and more be our heart's cry, our posture in life, in relationships, in being, and in doing. For we are being summoned by the Spirit to a revival born of repentance. Amen. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.